series of What Would Jesus Undo? We're trying to take a look at our culture through the lens of Scripture instead of looking at Scripture through the lens of our culture. And as we come to the end of this series, I believe we are going to look at what God calls us to do through Jesus and how we see Jesus, to undo some of the false impressions of who he is. That we asked ourselves, who is this Jesus? And Lord, give us the eyes to see. And I know that today there is no way that I can express in enough words and paint a good enough picture of who he really is. But I will try. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark 8, begin with verse 27. That's number 1027 in your pew Bibles. And I would invite you to do that and turn there as we look at this scripture. Now, when we look at Mark 8, we need to go back and kind of understand the context of Mark. Mark is divided up into two parts. And if you could divide it up in two parts, the headings might be this. The first part might be this: Jesus the Messiah has come. But they don't really know who he is. And then the second part of Mark, the last eight chapters, would be this: the Messiah has come, but he's not the kind we thought. And so we are going to start with an illuminating passage to help us understand who Jesus the Messiah really is. Not maybe what we thought, and I hope we can grapple with that this morning. Now remember, when it comes to seeing, you know, it changes all the time, doesn't it? And I remember going through life in my early 20s, and I didn't know there was any change in my sight. Until my father pointed out one day when we were out spotting deer, he says, "Do you see that buck among those deer?" And I'm like, "I don't see any horns." He said, "What are you, blind?" That's the first time anyone told me that I was blind. And I'm like, "No, I don't see any horns." "Well, you better get your eyes checked." Well, I did. I got my eyes checked and I realized that I have a problem seeing in a long distance. And so I went and I got glasses. And you know that first time when you put on those glasses and you're like, "Wow, I can really see. I can see the horns on that deer out there." And there's this illumination. There's something that happens when our sight is fuzzy and we don't even know it. And someone points it out, or we have a hard time reading something or seeing something in the distance or a sign along the road that we have to get much closer until we can see it. And then I remember years after that, probably 15 or 20 years, again I had one of these sight issues, because now I could see far away. Yeah, you're already laughing. I'm glad you guys have been there with me, okay? We're on this journey together. Some of you younger ones don't understand that, but we're on this journey. And I remember, I'm like, "Who changed the lights in this restaurant? Are they trying to save electricity? I mean, I can't read the menu anymore." And getting frustrated, and I'm thinking, I can see far now, but I'm having a hard time seeing close up, and it's frustrating. And I remember, even when I was preaching sometimes, My notes that I had were a lot larger than they used to be. And then I remember having the Bible and thinking, "Oh, I can't read this red print anymore." And it becomes difficult. And so I went to my eye doctor again and I said, "Hey, you know, I can see far away. I can't see up close." And he said, "Well, you can get bifocals." I said, "No, I don't want glasses anymore." "Well," he said, "you could get LASIK surgery." "No, I don't want that either. Do you have any other options?" He said, "Well, you can put one contact in." I'm like, "One contact? Yeah, one. And I'm like, okay. So I did that. And I put one contact in the one side. And this is what it meant. It meant that I could see far with the one eye, and I could see close with the other eye. Now, I still have that, okay? But what I've noticed, again, is the same kind of thing, is that I can see at a distance, and I can see up close, but it's still a little fuzzy. But I don't want to wear glasses, so I'm dealing with it. But Jesus, before he comes into our passage in chapter 8, verse 27, he encounters a man that I think helps us understand this story. It's an illumination story. It's a man that was born blind. And Jesus, you remember the story, he spit saliva and put it on this gentleman's eyes. And if you remember in the text what it says that when Jesus put the saliva on him, that he could partially see. And he said, what do you see? He said, I see people walking around that look like trees. So they're partial healing. He's still not seeing things fully. And then Jesus does some more, and then he sees clearly for the first time. See, I think this passage illuminates a little bit for you and for me, for my experience, what it looks like to see and some of the struggles that I've gone through. I think this helps us to understand that in the disciples' eyes and their view of Jesus was a gradual healing, an unveiling, an illumination of who Jesus is. And this healing process, this disciple seeing, is going along until Jesus goes towards the cross. And so I invite you to look in, we're going to go through a couple of verses here in Mark 8, beginning with verse 27. It says this, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, here they are. They are moving along with Jesus. They're outside of Israel, about 25 miles outside of Israel. They're going, Jesus is taking them someplace of importance. And like a lot of times, they don't know why Jesus is taking them places, but they're following. And he brings them to Caesarea Philippi. And this city could be called Sin City of the day. It could be called, there in that city was a strip mall for gods. There was temples that were carved for all these false gods. Sin was running rampant. A good Jewish person would never go to Caesarea Philippi. And this is the only time that we see recorded where Jesus actually goes to this place. But we also know that years and decades earlier, there was a big temple built there because there was a new king. And it was built for him, this big temple. And this king was named Caesar, who had a son named Philip, thus the name of the city, Caesarea Philippi. Now for Caesar, his nickname was also Son of God, or the Son of God. And he was surrounded by all these false gods, and he was in the Sin City, and they were looking around, and Jesus gives these disciples a little bit of a time to figure some things out, and he says this, disciples, my students, who do people say that I am? And they answer. In verse 28, they say, some say John the Baptist. Others says Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And then he says, okay, that's what people say out there. But who do you say that I am? What about you? And Peter is quick in verse 28. He says, Peter, in 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone because he was not ready to expose himself at that point. When Peter says, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. Now, this Messiah meaning meant many things, and the main thing it meant was Messiah meant the anointed one. And the people in that time understood that because every king in this Hebrew scripture was called the anointed one. But for a few hundred years before Jesus came, this word, Messiah, Christ, was reserved specifically for this coming king. This King of Kings, this conquering king, this Lord of Lords. And what Peter is suggesting is this. He's saying, this is what I dreamed about. Peter's eyes were starting to become open. And he's saying, I'm understanding this. No, you are not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not some prophet. Peter declares, Jesus, you are the Messiah. When he was asked the question, who do people say that I am? And then more specifically, Peter, who do you say that I am? See, I think those two questions are foundational. I think they're foundational for each one of us as we grapple with issues and things of our lives. The first question is obvious. Who do people say that I am? The answer is not. Some people would say, well, maybe he was a prophet. People back then said he was John the Baptist or Elijah back from the dead. Maybe some people here today and other places would say, well, he's sort of like Martin Luther King or Gandhi. He made a difference. He's a good teacher. But I believe that this Jesus is the embodiment of God. And so Peter sees that Jesus is not a prophet. He's an important person, and Peter is so excited because this person that he had dreamt about and hoped for is now unfolding before his very eyes. And Peter could not wait to see how this is going to unravel. He could not wait to see how his dreams are going to become true. He couldn't wait to see how this Jesus, this Messiah, was going to come and going to conquer Rome. That Israel was going to be on the top now. And through death and destruction and taking care of the people in Rome, that this Messiah was going to be the conquering king. And he couldn't wait to watch for that to happen. But Peter was not fully seeing. Peter was not understanding clearly. Peter was a little bit like out spotting deer and thinks he sees three doe, but he missed the buck. Peter's like someone who says, hey, what's wrong with the lights in this restaurant? It seems like something's happening here. I think I can figure this out, but it seems a little different. And from our vantage point, from the things that we look and see and do as followers of Jesus, we see, but do we fully see? And then in verse 31, it says this. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus now is not talking in parables. He's not talking in ways that the riddles, they have to figure this out. The Bible tells us here in Mark that Jesus now plainly speaks to them. And he says, I'm going to die. And I'm not the Messiah that you thought. And I know, Peter and others, I know that when you read the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that they had, I know you're reading about things in Isaiah 25 and other places where there's images of this conquering king. And I think they skipped over the prophecies of the suffering servant. You see, what I think what Peter and all the other ones, when they decided what is this Messiah going to look like, and they see and they had this vision of what this Messiah would be, of course their inclination was to have this Messiah that would destroy Rome, that would be destructive, and would do all these things that they could now finally be on top. But see, Peter, like many of us, have a hard time connecting the dots, don't we? I mean, we read scripture too. And we can pull out passages that seem to suggest this conquering king. And we can pull out passages of this suffering servant. And Peter, like many of us, could not connect the dots. Could not connect these two prophecies that they weren't two separate people. They were one person. And then the path for Jesus was not wielding the sword, but wielding the cross. Not to kill people, but to die for them. And this was brand new teaching. And Peter, like many of us, when we get brand new teaching, we can reject it. We can say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. In verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, this is how I think that passage plays out. I think they're standing here and Peter's here. And I think when Peter says this, I imagine that Jesus takes two steps towards the disciples. And Peter's back behind. And God is talking to the disciples and he says, get behind me, Satan. That's difficult words. That's Peter, one of his disciples, being said, get behind me, Satan. See, Jesus is reminding Peter that he's not seeing clearly. He's not saying that Peter is demon-possessed. But in this moment, Jesus is suggesting that Peter is acting like Satan. And I thought, well, where did he get that from? I mean, where would he suggest that Peter is acting like Satan? And then we have to go not too far, but go back to Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus. And we realize that when Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him to say, Jesus, you have an opportunity to not take the road of suffering. You can lead to the road of wealth and fame and success. You can take this road. It's the best road for you, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. And so I think in the same way, Peter is being called out Satan because he's trying to be like what Satan suggested. Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Now, if we can just pull back for a moment, pull back from this scripture just for a bit and look at a few things. That Peter had this distorted view of Jesus. And not just Peter, but all the disciples. And I think there was three things that happened to them. The first one was misreading of scripture. I mean, they had the prophecy of this warlike king. Yes, they had that. It's there. And they were envisioning that this warlike king would set them free. And they would conquer Rome. Many times in scripture, we take one part of it and we make that the rock, because that's really what we want to have happen. And so we take that scripture and we pull it out and we pluck it up and we put it up on the mantles of our lives and say, this is the scripture I'm going to go by. And sometimes ignoring some of the other parts of God's word. The parts about Jesus, this Messiah, be a suffering servant. And so Peter was misreading scripture. He's misreading that God was calling all people. I think a second thing that happened with Peter is that he had his own heart's ambition. See, he wanted Jesus to be his kind of king. He wanted this Jesus to stick close to him. He thought if he stick close with Jesus, he might have wealth and he would be important. And he'd be part of Jesus' new regime. And we know in the next chapter or two, we hear a little bit of what goes on with this little bit of fighting beyond the disciples. We know where their heart's desires were because they wanted to be first. I can hear them saying, you know, John, Jesus loves me more. Did you catch that hug he did for me the other day? It was a big bear hug. And he hugged me for like 4 seconds. Yours is only about 0.5 seconds. Did you notice how Jesus looks at me and gives me some responsibilities? I think Jesus really likes me better. And then Jesus even amps it up a little bit more when there's James and John are jockeying for position. Really what they're saying is, Jesus, I want you to do what we want you to do. And we find the ambitions of their hearts. And it starts painting Jesus in a certain way. And when Jesus says, if you want to be first, you shall be last. Can you imagine how they received that? Like, wait a minute, this is not the plan I signed up for. And I think the third thing is, it was their worldview that they were born into. See, what's a worldview? A worldview is how we view the world around, how we view it through the lens that we have and we look through. See, if the lens is distorted, what we look at is not really what is. You see, for Peter, in defense of him, the real enemy really was Rome, oppression. I mean, they were terrorists. They were literally ruling and reigning power over Jerusalem and other places. They were being oppressive. And who could blame Peter for putting on that lens that says, I want to have freedom? Who could blame him for the worldview that says, I want a king that would come, that would set me free from this oppression? So they saw through that lens. Now let me ask you another question. Are we any better than Peter? I mean, after all, Peter walked with Jesus for 2 years. See, I am not going to suggest this morning, or I know for a fact that I am not better than Peter. And I know that my view and my lens gets distorted. See, I hope that my song is more like this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Can we see Jesus perfectly? Is anyone here this morning can see Jesus perfectly? Please raise your hand. If you do, I'm going to stop and you come up here and take over for me. See, none of us would say that, would we? We wrestle with these things time and time again. And I think we wrestle with the same things. I think we wrestle with the misreading of Scripture. I mean, after all, the Bible is complex. It's got all kinds of things. And one moment we think we have this thing figured out this way, and then plop, something else comes into our mind, or we pick up the Bible and we read, and it doesn't seem to connect, and we get frustrated. And the other thing we do is we seem to shy away from those difficult areas. You know those areas. Come on. You know those areas. Those areas that make you feel a little uncomfortable, so we just keep moving by. We skim over them. See, that's why I think when Joy a couple years ago talked about our personal time of scripture reading and Bible reading, that these Bible plans are good because they force you to not have to skip over anything. And things that you don't like. See, I have to admit to you, when I prepare sometimes sermons, and this is being really honest, there's sometimes I do sermons, and I'm like, I can't preach this. I can't preach it. Let's go to another subject. I'm honest with you. There's times I do that where I go like, oh no, I'm dealing with that whole thing in my own life. You know what? We're going to push that one aside. And so as pastors and as people in the pews, as we do that, sometimes we don't trust in God's word enough. I mean, there's times where we hear these words about love your enemies. And we can say that. And I can say that on times where things are clicking at all points. But it's hard to preach. It's hard to live when you just felt betrayed or someone hurt you very deeply. And I mean deeply. And I think our own heart's desires aren't any different than Peter's. I mean, I think my picture of what salvation looks like is pretty clear. My understanding of what healing might look like in my life and others, I think I have it figured out sometimes. See, I want Jesus to bless me. I want him to baptize my lifestyle. But what I've decided and discovered is that many times when we look, maybe with just one contact in, with a little fuzziness, that Jesus was becoming the means and the pathway to our prosperity instead of Jesus being the point. Instead of healing, we get all concerned about that, but maybe that's not the point. Maybe even salvation's not the point. You see, maybe when we look through with our lenses that we have on, that we get confused, that we think Jesus is the means to our end. But Jesus is not the means to our end. Jesus is the point. And I think the third thing that we have is this, that our worldview that we're born into is so crucial, and we need to understand it and realize that. And I don't blame Peter for having the worldview of conquering Rome. I don't blame him for wanting them to be put away. I understand that. In an honest moment, I understand that. And also in an honest moment, I understand that maybe we're swimming in consumerism. Maybe we're bought hook, line, and sinker, the American dream, comfort, convenience. Maybe the end goal for us also, maybe like Peter, is that Jesus is not, that Jesus is just our path to what we want. Jesus is our therapist, our life coach. Jesus is our financial advisor. See, maybe one way that we look at Jesus, maybe through the world lens, maybe through things that we think is pretty clear that isn't, that somehow we think is Jesus looks just like we want him to look. And we believe that Jesus voted for the same person that we would have, that we voted for the same person Jesus would have voted in. That he would spend the money the same way that we would spend our money. That he likes what we like and he hates what we hate. And this vision of Jesus sort of takes us into a direction off the question. So I don't think the question this morning is, do we have a distorted view of Jesus? Of course we do. I think the question is more, where is this distorted view of Jesus? Because none of us really, as good as we are, can see clearly. And so I'm suggesting this morning that we look at three things. That we would recognize that we have blind spots. That we go through different seasons of life where we can see clearly and then we don't even know it. We don't even know that's happening. And all at once, someone says something. It wakes us up to realize that we're really not seeing that well. See, I can imagine that when Mark wrote this, and he wrote this about Peter, I could just imagine the scene. They're in a room together, and Mark's taking things down as Peter's retelling the story. And I can imagine, as they're taking a story, and said, Mark would go, "Hey, Peter, should I put that part in there about Jesus calling you Satan?" I guess he allowed it because it's in there. But I think Peter probably said, "Yeah, you know what? Put that in there. Because that's valuable, because I learned so much." And so I think we need to recognize our blindness. The second thing is, I think we need to pay attention to places in Scripture that makes us uncomfortable. That we don't just pull out the favorite things, the things that encourage the things that we're already doing. And I think the third thing is, we need to be willing to die. In verse 34, it says this, "Then he called the crowd into him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" And I think Peter realized and helps us to realize that we might have to die to some things that we held pretty tight. And I believe that Jesus defines who we are. And the blessings that he can give us are beautiful. As we end this series of what would Jesus undo, maybe he would undo some of the lenses that we're seeing through that we believe are so right. And maybe so much in our rightness, we've become blind. Could that be possible? And challenging us to die to ourselves and for us to ask the question, who do people say I am? And we can answer that pretty easily. But then it gets turned in. It gets zeroed down. It gets bore into us. That's great. You're probably right. But who do you say that I am? And I think you can't think of a better scripture and time to understand that as we come to a time of communion. And I would like us just to close our eyes for a moment as we prepare to take communion. For us to ask the Lord for eyesight. Maybe to change out the lens. Maybe it's time for us to go like going to the eye doctor and they flip through the lenses. Maybe that's you and I. We flip through the lenses and all of us like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 stop, stop. I see clearly. That's the one." So as we pause for a moment, in your own time and in your own experience, in your own relationship, maybe you want to confess a few things about who Jesus is. Lord, in this time of confession, we come to the Lord's table in faith, knowing our weaknesses, renouncing our sin, trusting in you and trying to get a better picture of who you really are. And I pray in the midst of that, we would seek your grace. Amen.